It's the longest running reality show on television. It's called Survivor, first came out in the year 2000, and it's continued to be a very popular reality show. This morning we have what I'm calling a Survivor Challenge. If you weren't aware, there was no church service last Sunday. And we were going to close our Amazing Grace, the Ultimate Reality Experience series, with a message entitled Survivor. And we were prepared, as we talked this week, to ditch it. But by popular demand, people said, we want to know how the series was going to conclude, what you were going to have to say about Survivor. But at the same time, there was a pressure that we want to look ahead because we are entering into the Christmas season. This, of course, is December the 1st. So here's the ultimate challenge. It's a great challenge for a preacher, even a greater challenge for a congregation. We're going to look back, pretend we have a PVR, and we were somehow able to tape last Sunday's message, and we're going to look ahead to what we're going to be considering over the course of this month of December. It's a great challenge, but this is a great congregation, some great visitors, and I'm confident that we're going to be able to blend what might seem to be two very different kind of themes or messages together. What I'd like to do is to look at a text that we're going to be looking at over the course of December. It may be one of the most important Bible verses when it comes to the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world. But before I look at that text with you, I have a confession to make. You may not know this about me, but something you need to know about me is I don't like snow. In fact, that's not true. I don't dislike snow. I hate snow. In fact, I would go as far as saying, and I love this word, I loathe snow. Isn't that a great word, loathe? You can almost like extend it. I loathe snow. So a few days ago, I have a Facebook friend who has the audacity to say how beautiful the snow is, how wonderful it is. She's rejoicing because of the snow. And I respond to her Facebook post. Traffic accidents, back crippling snow shoveling, canceled church services, canceled church events. A double whammy. I thought, let's get spiritual about it. And then I finished my response with, I loathe snow. This lady's son responded, a teenage boy, responded with, I don't understand how anyone living in Canada would not like snow. If you don't like snow, you shouldn't be living in Canada. Whoa, that kind of hit me hard. And then somebody who knows me even better asked this ultimate question. John, if you truly loathe snow, why did you move to London? Ooh, that got me thinking. Now, one thing I know about Jesus, I won't give you my opinion on Jesus' view of snow, although I am preparing a message maybe for next year entitled Snow, Part of the Curse. But you can wait for that message. But one thing I do know is, though uncertain whether Jesus loathes snow, I know that Jesus loathes sin. There's nothing about sin that Jesus finds attractive or compelling. And I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus has a loathing for sin. So do you ever wonder, that very first Christmas, if there were angels around the throne in heaven, and they might have stopped and asked each other, we know that Jesus loathes sin. So why is he moving to earth? Good question. It's a question that we need to think about and consider. It's why I love John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. If we can go back to it, John 1, 14, the Word became flesh And then I love the way this Greek word is translated by Eugene Peterson in The Message. He takes that Greek word and he translates it, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. In some translations, it says he lived amongst us for a while. In other translations, he dwelled among us. The word became flesh. If we go to John 1:1, we have a first mention of the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. It's important for us to understand this particular title that's applied to Jesus. There's three things I notice in this statement. First of all, in the beginning was the word. Jesus always was. I mean, that's beyond sometimes what we can even be capable of thinking, but he's always been. The Son of God has always been, eternal, pre-existent. But there's a distinction in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, because it says the Word was with God. And then this very powerful statement, the Word was God. In spite of what you may have read on the editorial page in London Free Press on Friday, one fellow whose writing I loathe, Tom Harper, has got it all wrong. Jesus was and is God. And we need to understand that. And you need that correct understanding. And the word gives a sense of this being the ultimate expression of God. This being God's supreme revelation. Well, God can reveal himself in all kinds of ways, but his supreme revelation was his revelation to us in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I spoke at the 50th anniversary service of Don Valley Bible Chapel. After the service, I had several people come up to me and say, John, do you ever remind me of your dad? My dad passed away earlier this year, and I actually consider that a real compliment, to be considered a worthy comparison to my dad. And I can remember in the last few years when Dad's health wasn't the greatest, and he'd sometimes call me and he'd say, John, there's this family function. There's something to do with work. He was a president emeritus, but he'd say, John, I need somebody to represent me, and I'd like you to do it. And that, to me, pictures that wonderful relationship with the Father and the Son. So similar, the similar DNA, that deity, that belongs to Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. The Word, we're told, was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if we can go back to the previous slide, the Word became flesh. And it's not just the Word came to us or moved in, but that phrase, the Word became flesh, this was part of the process. And John, as he writes this, wants us to make no mistake that Jesus became human. It's very important for us to understand that. It wasn't some kind of he came kind of like a human, but John goes to the extent of saying he became flesh and blood. He became like us. You know, when I was in Africa, one of the things that really fascinated me was going to that village church on the border of Tanzania and Burundi one Sunday, and we were told that about 90% of the people there had never seen a white person. And so here, can you believe here I am, a representative of a white person. And I guess they all feel that we've got beards and are thin and muscular. But I guess they came to those kinds of conclusions. But the thing that I found interesting were the little boys and girls. And as I was speaking, their eyes were literally bulging out. It was fascinating to them. But even more so, as I would walk by, as they were sitting kind of on a big carpet on the floor, they would try to touch me. You know, is he real? Is this really flesh and blood? And, you know, I hope you're okay with this question, but I sometimes wonder when that first Christmas, when Mary held her little baby Jesus, do you think she ever said to the shepherds, do you want to hold him? Did she say to the wise men when Jesus was a little bit older, do you want to hold my infant son? And I have this image of maybe one of the shepherds. You know how little babies will do this? They'll kind of wrap their hands around your finger or their little fingers, their little feet. And what a beautiful picture. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He dwelled among us. We have seen his glory. Wow, what a thing for John to say. We've seen his glory. Do you remember in the Old Testament with Moses, where Moses cries out to God, "Oh, I want to see your glory. If I could just get a glimpse, if I could just get a sense of your glory." And then we read in Exodus 33 that God said, "I'll pass by." And it's interesting that the word glory, that sometimes can be difficult to translate. Does it mean splendor? Does it mean majesty? It does. But in Exodus 33, what we read in the very next verse after Moses says, "I want to see your glory," is that the goodness of God passed by him. His compassion, his forgiveness, his hasad, which actually can be translated his grace, passed before Moses. So I think one of the great ways for us to understand glory is this idea of goodness. So no wonder we are told this is the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. This glory is always true. It's reliable. It's the real thing, and it's full of grace. But what fascinates me is in John 1, as we're going to discover over the next few weeks, we see a lot of mention of the word grace. It's mentioned, it's talked about, it's defined. But then for the rest of the gospel, we really don't come across the word grace. It's not listed as a word, it's not defined, but here's the key. Grace is experienced as people encounter Christ. So it's not mentioned, it's not defined. And in the passage we're going to look at right now, this survivor passage, you're not going to see the word grace, but grace permeates and runs through this wonderful passage of Scripture. Where there was a woman, they wanted to vote off the island. But Jesus came to her rescue. And Jesus' immunity always trumps being voted off the island. Let's turn to this passage. It's found in, there's Rob Ford. Wait a second, what's he doing? Let's go back to Rob Ford. There's a guy who gets a lot of reaction. And some of us, even David's reacting to Rob Ford. And we wonder, now, is there a guy that you keep around or you vote off the island? Sometimes grace becomes a bit of a challenge, doesn't it? In terms of what it means to administer and express grace. Before we read this passage, a quick story. I wasn't going to tell it, but I'll take a second. The other day, it was Monday here at the church, so there's still a lot of snow, and we're kind of getting our way back into the church building. And I was down in the lower auditorium area, and I noticed, as I looked out one of those little windows, I noticed a black pickup truck, a 4x4. And I thought, this is strange. I did not see this truck when I pulled into the parking lot. And I watch, and all of a sudden, a young guy gets out of the pickup truck with a shovel. I thought, well, that's kind of nice of this neighbor. He's going to shovel maybe a spot that we didn't. And then he did something that absolutely astounded me. He had left a lot of snow on his vehicle. He took the shovel and he began taking the snow off his vehicle and putting it on our freshly cleared lot. Now, to me, that really got my goat. It's kind of like people who dump their garbage on the side of a highway. It's kind of like, people who let their dog poop in the park and they don't pick up. It's that kind of thing that just, somebody has to represent the church, and so I took off. Now, why is it always when you want to go in a rush, it takes so long to get your boots on? And I'm trying to get my boots on, and I thought, I don't care if I'm having to kind of stumble in them. And I head out the door. Unfortunately, Jeremy showed up. No, not unfortunately. We had a good meeting, Jeremy. But Jeremy showed up at the time, and I thought, boy, now I'm going to have to be kind of holy in my response. But but here's what I did. I went down here, and I saw the guy, and it's like I caught him in the act. And you know, I could have yelled out something, I could have said something, but I gave him the look. You know that look, right? some of you as moms, you know the look that you give your kids. I'm picking on women here, but you know, wives, some of the looks you give your, you don't have to say anything. You just give your husband the look, and that's enough. I gave the guy the look. It was a look of disgust. It was a look of condemnation. It was a look of, you better feel guilty. How could you be so scummish to do something like that? And so what happens is he gets very kind of sheepishly into his pickup and drives off. And I thought, yes, I've won the victory. And then I thought, is that the message that I really want to give this young guy? Is that the kind of message our church wants to give people? Boy, we're ready to condemn you. We're ready to vote you off the church parking lot. Let's look at this text. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Let's stop at that point. Let's go to the night before. The night before, there's three scenes. First of all, there's a little room somewhere in Jerusalem where some men have gathered to conspire against Jesus. I imagine rickety chairs, maybe a little wooden table, and they're saying, how are we going to get them? From John 5 through John 7, there's been escalating conflict between Jesus and this group known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious movement at the time. Maybe unfair to call them a conservative movement because in some ways they were actually quite liberal. But at the end of the day, this was a group that were out to get Jesus. Jesus had said that he was king, and that offended them, and they needed a pawn in order to get to the king, to put the king in a checkmate position. And so they're plotting and strategizing. And in another setting, we have Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. He often went to the Mount of Olives to pray. And whenever there was something big to happen the next day, Jesus prayed to the Father, getting himself ready for whatever was to happen. The third and final setting was a bedroom somewhere in Jerusalem where a man and a woman were committing adultery. So what we see happen is that these Pharisees are gathered, they find this situation, and they bring it to Jesus. Now, Jesus had been in the courtyards of the temple teaching, amazing teaching. All kinds of people gathered around wanting to hear more and more of what Jesus had to say. And then all of a sudden, there's this interruption. And you have this group known as the Pharisees who come together. Now, you know, this group of the Pharisees, they were pretty reasonable when you dealt with them one-on-one. But whenever they were in a group, it's like groupthink. Sometimes we find that with people. They're much more reasonable if you're dealing with them one-on-one. Get somebody in a group and a group that has kind of set up with some bad motives, there's trouble. So here's this Pharisee. They bring their lawyers. That's always not a great thing either, right? So they've got their lawyers. These are the scribes. And they're ready to present a tough situation to Jesus. But they're interrupting, and I have this picture of them dragging this woman along. And so here we see all the abuse from the Pharisees. They abused power. They were known as to pick on the weak and the helpless. And you ask the question like I do, you better ask the question, so where was the man? Doesn't that make sense? And the Pharisees were known for their gender discrimination, and however you view Jesus, you need to understand, Jesus at that time was the one who elevated women. He was the one who had respect for them and treated women with dignity. But here are these Pharisees, they're abusing people, they're abusing their power, and then we see they even abuse Scripture. They rip a passage from Deuteronomy out of context, they put a spin on it, and they use Scripture as they throw it back at Jesus, which is rather quite alarming when you think of Jesus' role in the dispensing of Scripture. Here they're throwing Scripture back at Jesus. And what's alarming and disturbing is some lessons here. you can quote Scripture or misquote Scripture and be all wrong. And just because you're able to throw out a Bible verse from here or there doesn't mean that you are dealing with Scripture with the right heart and the right motives. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And here's the trap. They wanted to trap Jesus so that he really had nowhere to go. It was like a checkmate. Because they knew if Jesus said, no, you're absolutely right. If this woman was caught in adultery, go ahead and stone her. Well, Jesus at that time was known as the friend of sinners, the one who was on their side. What would that have done in terms of his reputation among those who are sinners? But if Jesus had said, no, just release her. We're just going to let this go. It's not a big deal. Then, of course, Jesus would be seen as condoning sin. So the Pharisees, they figure, we've got Jesus in a spot. What's he going to do? He can't win. Furthermore, if Jesus had said, go ahead and stone her, he would have been violating the political views of the Roman Empire at the time and would have got into a lot of trouble. They really could care less about this woman, the fact that she was guilty. The reality to them was this is a way of trapping Jesus. It's what Jesus does next that is so incredibly fascinating. He bends down and he writes on the ground. Now, they keep questioning him, you know. They're pestering him. Come on, Jesus, what do you think? Come on, Jesus. They're just pestering him and on him. And he straightens up and he says to them, as if he was writing the verdict, and that's often what a person in a legislative position would do. They'd write the verdict out. So Jesus in the sand, I think, is writing the verdict, and he pronounced it. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Even Rob Ford's brother said the other day, people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. But here's the ultimate example, where Jesus is saying to this group of accusers, okay, here's the deal. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Then you notice that again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now here's where I believe. It's a suggestion, but I think it's a good one. That I think at this point Jesus starts to write down the sins of the Pharisees. Just like in our drama this morning, there were the contestants who became very aware of their shortcomings. Jesus began to write it down. First of all, there would have been some who maybe were aware of the situation of adultery. Why did they do nothing to stop it? Can I even venture to say maybe it was a setup? Can I even be as bold to say maybe the reason the man wasn't brought to the situation was because it was one of them? And then I think Jesus as well might have even referred back to the Sermon on the Mount, where if you can believe it, it's not that Jesus ever lowers the standard or lowers the bar. If that's what you're getting out of our message today, you got it wrong, because Jesus raises the bar. Jesus says, you want to talk about adultery? Hey, if you look at a person of the other sex lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Wow. Because I guarantee you, there wasn't one man in that circle of accusers who had never done that. And then maybe Jesus just started mentioning or listing other sins. Envy, hate, just a whole list. Look what happens. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. I like that. Well, I don't like that. The fact of the matter is the older guys had been around longer and likely committed more indiscretions and sin. And then the younger ones went until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I used to always think, wow, she was so relieved and would have been so pleased. But just think of what's happened. Jesus has got such power and wisdom and internal integrity that these accusers, these holy men, were forced to go away. And maybe this woman was like some who have said to me, John, the prospect of standing before someone like Jesus, the Son of God, scares me silly. But then we notice what Jesus does, what he says. He straightens up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now, but don't forget this phrase, and leave your life of sin." I love this incident. I know there's debate in terms of whether it belongs in the canon of Scripture. What I will say is I'm convinced that this event actually happened. We know at the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us there are many things that happened that weren't recorded in the Gospel. So I believe with all my heart this is a true incident that happened, and we have this beautiful picture of grace in action. No, Jesus does not condone her sin, but he doesn't condemn her. He offers a way. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." In the Gospel of John, we read this famous statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But there's more to it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And I think when this woman looked at Jesus, when Jesus gave her the look, it wasn't a look of condemnation. It wasn't a look of hatred. It was a look of love. It was a look of grace. Someone said to me the other day when we were looking at grace earlier in November, God's riches at Christ's expense. His grace is free. You don't have to earn it. You don't get it on merit. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve to be forgiven. But it's a free gift of grace. But it's a very costly gift. So come with me as I just imagine with you at the end. That little finger of a little baby. Maybe a shepherd plays with that little finger. Maybe a wise man sees the little fingers of Jesus. The Word who became flesh. And Jesus forgives the woman, knowing full well that the time was coming very soon where Jesus would provide the great revelation of glory, but not what we would expect. He was glorified as he was lifted up on a cross to die for your sins and my sins. And I can see as we behold his glory, those nails, those spikes being driven through the wrists of Jesus and blood pouring out and his fingers soaked with blood, all for you and all for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. There's a woman who would tell us, "I once stood before Jesus, wondering what would happen, deserving to be punished for my sin. And Jesus came and rescued me by his grace. Oh, I should have been voted off the island, but Jesus rescued me, and I am an ultimate survivor." Ladies and gentlemen, there's a room full here this morning of survivors. We don't pretend that we're perfect people here at Byron Community Church. We're far from it. But there are many of us who know what it is to have experienced in a personal, real way, the wonderful love and grace of Jesus Christ. Rick said earlier, it's our prayer this month that you would discover for you, that you would discover afresh that Jesus loves you, that Jesus offers his grace to you, and that in Jesus you would find real grace. For it's a grace that saves us. It's a grace that sustains us. And in heaven, we're going to be singing about his wonderful grace forever and ever. Over the course of this month, we're going to take the first few verses of John 1, and we're going to dissect them, and we're going to try to get a fresh appreciation of this tremendous truth. The Word became flesh. He moved into our neighborhood. God in flesh, Theologians have wrestled with it. They've said this is just too much. It's too wonderful to comprehend. But my prayer this month, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, that it's going to capture your heart in such a way. This is how much God loves you. This is how much God loves me. He came. He moved into our neighborhood because he loves you, because he gives us great grace. And no wonder the hymn writer years ago could write a carol, "Joy to the World." Joy to the world. We can leave with our heads held high. Hey, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you say, "I've never really experienced that grace," you make a point of talking to me or one of the others today, and we'd love to show you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus that will change everything, that will change your life forever. So, Rick, let's stand with everyone, and we're going to sing "Joy to the World."